We're looking at a study of who is God the Son, a study of Christ, and we're looking at his two natures, his humanity and his deity. Let's see here. Thought I had it. There we go. All right. So we left off last time. We talked about elements in the Bible that demonstrate the human side of Christ. We talked about human names and human emotions and limitations, but he's called the Son of Man, the Man Christ Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Mary. He's referred to as a baby at his birth. He's referred to as a boy at the time when he was talking to the doctors of the law and the temple and that kind of thing. All of those things. And then, of course, I say human limitations. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was joyful, he was, sad. All of those things would be human limits and human emotions. Jesus grieved at sin. He grieved at loss. He was troubled. He wept. He was angry at sin. He showed love. He showed agony. And all of these things in human limitations and human emotions clearly indicate the human side of Christ. Now, it's necessary to point these things out, but there is a tendency to either kind of zero in on one side or zero in on the other, either the divine side or the human side. And how does that balance, or is there a controlling factor? And I think that is very well illustrated in one of the topics we're going to talk about today. But how about this to demonstrate that Christ was human? He died. Isn't that an integral part of the gospel? He died. He was buried. He rose again. Does God die? I mean, that's not a trick question, but I mean, I think it's a pretty straightforward answer, right? Did he have a human nature? Well, yes, he died. That's his death, burial, and resurrection is at the heart of the completion of the story of redemption. And so, yeah, for Christ to die, he had to be human. He had to have that human nature. All right, now, here's another aspect of his humanity. And this is kind of where it comes down to, which way do you lean? Humanity or deity, or what, are they equal? Is one higher than the other? All right, his humanity and temptation. At this point, I'm going to let Dr. Love come and talk about the impeccability of Christ. No, but seriously, in theological terms, this is the way we're going to talk about it. Could Christ have sinned in his temptation? Okay, the theological terms, the $50 words, I'm going to give them to you once, and we're never going to use them again in this discussion. It's called peccability or impeccability. It comes from a Latin word, and the Latin word means to sin. Well, that Latin word came over into English, and then it gets used sometimes in English, okay? But the basic question is, could Christ have sinned or not? Okay? How you answer that question is kind of a reflection, at least in part, of how you view the two natures. Were they equal? Was the human side dominant? Is the divine side dominant? How does that all work? The theologians that have argued that Christ could have sinned, and there's some, probably some well-known names. They're not liberals or heretics. They were, solid men in many ways. But, really the ones that would argue that Christ could have sinned come down to kind of these major questions. Can you sin? Let me say it this way. If you cannot sin, can you truly be tempted? That's the question. Okay, is it a real temptation? Okay. The other question is this. Is the ability to sin necessary for Christ to really be human? All right. Now, who wants to answer those questions this morning? All right. But really, some would argue, well, to be fully human, you have to be able to sin. I mean, I understand where they're coming from, but I think that leans too much towards the human side. What was Christ's nature in eternity? He's God. Okay? He added a human nature to that, but the human nature never superseded the fact that he was God. Okay? He was always the Son of God. Now, let's go back to the first question. If it's impossible for you to sin, can we truly say that you're even tempted? Okay. Now, again, not meant to be a trick question, just trying to get you to think with me a little bit. If I said, God the Father could sin right now, would you say, yeah, amen to that, or would you say he's a heretic, get him out of here? Yeah. Brother Powell's giving me the heave-ho right now, you're out of here. All right? It would be blasphemy to say that God the Father could sin right now. Okay? What about the Holy Spirit? We said the Holy Spirit could sin right now if he wanted to. Same deal. All right, now, let's look at the book of Acts and see what the Bible has to say about this. Okay? Look with me at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. You recognize the story? What's the context here? Who are the two major names here other than Peter? Ananias and Sapphira, okay? And they had agreed together to lie about their offering that they were bringing. They wanted to look good in front of the church. Do you see the statement here? They were tempting the Spirit of God. All right, hold on to that thought. Remember we just said a minute ago, if I said the Spirit of God could sin, you'd throw me out of here. But here, the Bible says the Spirit of God was tempted. All right, look over at Acts chapter number 15. A few pages to the right, probably. I mean, I can't help you if you're looking at a digital copy, all right? But Acts chapter 15. This is the discussion of, you know, did the Gentiles who got saved have to also obey the law of Moses? That big debate that was going on, and they sent representatives to Jerusalem to the apostles to kind of be the theological supreme court of the day, I guess. All right, verse number 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Okay, so here he says that in doing this, they were tempting God, referring to the Father. In Acts chapter 5, it says, you know, they were tempting the Spirit. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Matthew. There we go. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1. Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted of the devil. It's the same word in all three passages. It's the same word in English. It's the same word in Greek in all three passages. Okay? It's not, it's not different. I mean, the same word phrasing for tempting or temptation, there's the noun form, which is temptation. There's the verb form, which is to tempt. Or to try, or to test, or to entice. The same word is used in all three of these circumstances. Okay? So, what that tells me is that yes, God the Father can be tempted without being able to sin. The Spirit of God can be tempted without being able to sin. Then that same thing applies to Christ. Those that would argue the second point, you know, in order to be fully human, don't you have to have the ability to sin? They're leaning too heavily on the human nature of Christ without acknowledging the fact that he was the Son of God. He was divine, and that human nature was always subject to the divine nature. Doesn't mean the human was not valid. It wasn't a genuine situation. It wasn't a real human nature, but rather it was always going to be subject to his divine nature. Now look at something else here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus led up into the wilderness. Is that what it says? No. What word did I leave out? Was led. All right. Grammar lesson here for a minute. Is that active or passive verb? Passive. Jesus was led by who? By the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay? If he was led there for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil, then how does that line up with James chapter 1? You want to hold a finger here and turn over to James chapter 1? Of course you do. All right, if you don't, I'll turn over there and read it for you. James chapter 1, again, a familiar passage, but I'm hoping to tie all of these things together and help us to connect the dots in our thinking. Okay? James chapter 1, and verse number 13. There's temptation is kind of the theme of James chapter 1 in two different aspects. The early part talks about temptation in the sense of trial. The second part here, beginning in verse 13, talks about temptation in the sense of an enticement to do evil. All right, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word too, okay, in case any of you are wondering. Look at the rest of verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Notice the last phrase. Neither tempteth he any man. If you're enticed to sin, it didn't come from God. Now, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says the Spirit led Jesus out there in the wilderness. Did he lead him out there to entice him to sin? No, he led him out there to demonstrate his character. Okay? God already knew his divine character. He already knew that Christ would not sin. He could not sin because he was the Son of God. And that divine nature was always superseding the human nature. So why did the Spirit lead Jesus out in the wilderness? As a demonstration of his sinlessness and as a pattern for you and me. Okay? It was never, you know, that Christ was on the verge of sinning. Okay? The same, but you see the phrase here in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Well, what's different? Well, look at verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation is always external, you know, in the sense of, you know, the enticement or the draw. It's external. When does sin happen? When an external opportunity is joined together with an internal choice. Lust plus sin equals death. You know, you could use LSD for an outline right there and people would get it. I mean, now I'd have to explain it. Okay? But when opportunity meets a choice to follow that opportunity, that's where temptation and choice come together and the product is sin. Okay? There was an external offer to do wrong, but there was never a sin nature inside of Jesus. It's like, oh yeah, I'm going to go do that. Okay? Temptation, the nature of temptation is that it's always external. But there was never a sin nature. I mean, Jesus is called the second Adam. Was Adam created with a sin nature? No. If he was, then God's the one that willfully brought sin into the world. Okay? He, you know, like Adam, had no sin nature. The difference is he also had a divine nature in him as well. But, you know, let's think about some other answers to this. Could Christ have sinned? All right? Well, here's some answers. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says this, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, what? Today, forever. If he could have sinned when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, then he could sin right now, right? Again, if I said Jesus could sin right now while he's sitting on the right hand of the Father if he wanted to, you'd throw me out of here. Pastor, we need to have a meeting tonight and revoke this man's membership. Okay? But he's the same. I mean, his divine nature has never changed. He is unchanging. Okay? He's omnipotent. Matthew 28, he says, all power is given unto me. Okay? He had the authority over that situation. He was never in a powerless situation like we feel sometimes. But think about this. He's also omniscient. You ever bought on an ad or clicked on something or purchased something, that you looked at in the store and you're like, they got me. This wasn't what they said it was. Sometimes the same thing happens with sin. I mean, Satan does not present the back end results. He just presents no money down, take it home today, no payments for a year. The wages of sin comes later, right? Jesus was omniscient. He knew what was coming. He knew why it was coming. He knew the outcome, and he was not taken by surprise or, failed to think through the situation when he was presented with these opportunities in his temptation in the wilderness. Okay? But like I mentioned a little while ago, we talk about his deity. If James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, his divine nature did not change in his temptation in the wilderness. Okay? So, while we, from a human standpoint, probably lean towards the side of weakness and, I might have messed it up and that kind of thing, we cannot let that override the teaching of Scripture that Christ was always divine. His human nature was added later, but his deity was always the part that was in control. Okay? It was not, subject to being overridden by his human nature. Okay? We already talked about the nature of temptation being external, but what about this statement in Matthew 26, and it's recorded in the other Gospels as well, when Jesus is praying in the garden just before his arrest. He said, Lord, if it's possible, take this away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what? But thine be done. Okay? In the model prayer in Matthew and Luke, he said, after this manner you should pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. What was Christ's concern? It was not self-centered, it was not self-focused. His concern was always to do the will of the Father. Okay? So, unless you're willing to say that Jesus could sin right now in his current position, nothing has changed other than his location, then, it's not accurate to say that he could have given in to the temptation to sin here. Not only that, James 1 says God doesn't tempt anybody, and yet Matthew chapter 4 very clearly says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was not led out there because God was trying to get him to sin. He was led out in this temptation in the wilderness to demonstrate to all of mankind, in fact, his perfection, the fact that he was the Son of God, and to give us a pattern. How many times have we drawn instruction from that passage on here's how I should deal with it when I face temptations? The only difference is I have a sin nature inside of me that's like, oh yeah, that sounds good. You should buy that. No, we're not buying that. Okay? But if you remember that relationship, that the divine nature was always the one that was in charge, if I can say it that way, that helps us to understand, the question, could Christ have sinned in his temptation? Oh, I probably shouldn't do this, but I will. Any questions or comments on that? If you take the other position, you're free to do that. I think we'll find out when we get to heaven that my position's right. At least this time. Probably not all the time. But I think there's very clear, teachings in Scripture that show us. But I think when we're talking about his human nature, that's an appropriate time to talk about this, that even though he did have a human nature and all the things that we've talked about, from his prophecies to his genealogy to his miraculous birth to his process of growth, his, you know, willingly subjecting himself to, you know, those growing processes at different points, his human emotions, his human, say, limitations, like being thirsty, being tired, being hungry, having to sleep, having to eat, all of those things. While all of that is true, we can't ever let that override the fact that he's still the Son of God. And when it comes right down to it, you have the God-man, but the relationship there is that his divine nature is that which would overrule or, you know, be in charge. All right? So, we've talked about the humanity of Christ. I changed the name, but I didn't change the number on my outline. This should be number 6. His ministry. Whew, man, I got my mistake for the day out of the way now. Now I can relax. I don't have to wonder when it's going to happen. All right, but let's talk about his ministry, okay? All of these things that we've talked about, his the prophecies and the preparations and then his birth and his growth and all of that, it all led up to his earthly ministry, okay? What was his job or his role? Well, there's a lot of things there, but I'm going to summarize it this way and say that his mission could be summarized in 3 offices: prophet, priest, and king. Okay? Now, he fulfilled all of these roles. Okay? But what was the role of the prophet? Well, back up to that, just kind of take them one at a time. Just in simple terms, the role of the prophet was really kind of 2 things. Both involved telling, you know. One is like to tell in advance what's coming. The other one is to tell, you know, to tell the truth and kind of in confrontation to current events. Okay? If you look at Isaiah, he had prophecies of both the birth of Christ and the suffering of Christ and all of that. But then Isaiah had to point his finger at people and say, this is wrong and this is what's going to happen in your day because of it. Sometimes we think of, you know, the prophets as, you know, primarily focused on telling the future. But the Old Testament prophets, the word that is translated as prophet, at least one of the words that's translated prophet in the Old Testament comes from the word that simply means messenger or spokesman. In fact, when Moses was arguing with God about, I can't do this because, and one of the things he said was, I can't speak well. He's like, fine, I'll give you Aaron, your brother. Well, a little bit later on then in Exodus, it says, Aaron is going to be your prophet. I'm going to tell you, you're going to tell Aaron, Aaron's going to tell Pharaoh or tell the people. Now, the way the story's written in Exodus, how many times did Aaron get to talk? Not that much. Okay, so like he had a title, but no responsibilities to go with it. Any of you ever had that circumstance? You get a title, but you don't really get to do that job. That was kind of Aaron. Okay, he had the title of being the spokesman, but Moses did most of the speaking, it looks like. Okay, now if you still get the paycheck, okay. But, you know, if you don't, then it's added aggravation, right? But I'm saying that to say, Aaron's role was not necessarily to tell the future, but yet he's called, you know, the prophet of Moses. I think it's Exodus 7 or 8, somewhere along in there. But, you know, that helps to illustrate that the role of the prophet was twofold, both to, you know, tell the future when God had revelation he wanted man to have, but also to tell the truth and to confront what was going on in the present day and time. Now, let me see here. Acts chapter 3 talks about this in relationship to Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 22. Acts 3 and verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. All right. Well, where did Moses say that? all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll read it to you. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. That's an exact quote in Acts. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken in that which they have spoken. I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. So it wasn't Moses, it was somebody else. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. It shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So in Acts chapter 3, then, you have Peter and John. They did a miracle, they healed the lame man, and then they began preaching after that. And in that sermon here in verse 22, in their declaration that Jesus was the promised Messiah and Israel had rejected and mistreated him, he says here in verse 22, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. So they, you know, took that prophecy in Deuteronomy and applied it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was identified as a prophet there by the apostles in Matthew chapter 13. We have this same basic statement in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, I'm just going to read from Matthew, maybe because I'm partial to that. I don't know. Matthew 13, verse 57, they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. You know, and that same statement is recorded in all four of the Gospels. A prophet's not without honor, save in his own country. Who was Jesus talking about there? He's talking about himself. He's like, hey, I'm a prophet. I'm telling you the truth, but you think you know everything about me, which is why you don't want to believe what I'm telling you right now. So, Jesus called him, you know, referred to himself as a prophet. The apostles, you know, referred to him as the promised prophet that was to come. Now, you think about early on in the ministry of Christ. Now, in the temptation of Christ that we referenced earlier, we looked at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, but the temptation of Christ is recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, two different accounts in the Gospels there. But in Luke chapter 4, you have the story of the temptation of Christ. And then immediately after that, Jesus went back to Galilee. And then in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 16, we read this, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, that was, you know, not the way we do it today, but they had sections of this. They kind of had it divided out where there was a daily scripture reading and weekly portions that they would go through and such. And then one of the leaders would read, but he stood up, you know, and asked to be the one to read the scripture for that day. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, that's a quote. The section that he read was what we have labeled as Isaiah 61. You know, verses 1 and 2. But what he said is, I am the prophet that was prophesied. I am here today, and I am fulfilling this work. Okay, how did they respond to that? Verse number 28, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I mean, this was his hometown, and they received it so well that they were going to throw him over a cliff. Now, he delivered himself from them and went on. But when Jesus declared himself to be a prophet, they're like, yeah, we don't believe you. We don't think that's what it's supposed to look like. But he did prophesy of things to come, but he also performed the prophetic ministry of preaching the truth and confronting wrong and declaring the way of God and all of those things. So yes, Jesus fulfilled the role of prophet. He also fulfilled the role of priest. I don't think I'll have time to finish that one today. So we'll stop right there for today, because his role as priest probably deserves a little bit more discussion. We got just a couple minutes left here, so we'll stop there for today. But aren't you glad that Jesus, although he's a man, is the Son of God, and that he was divine, and that was always what overruled, so that everything that Satan thought he could accomplish in tempting him, he could not? You know, whether we know these things, you know, known them for years or not, I think it should do our hearts good to be reminded of the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for Jesus, the Son of God. Thank you for our salvation, for our life in Him. And Lord, I pray that you'd help to reinforce these truths in our heart, help us to respond appropriately. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless every aspect of the services to follow today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.